We are continuing our study in the book of Isaiah, but before we get there, we need to take one or two short stops on the way. Turn with me, you should still be in 2 Kings. Turn with me forward a couple of chapters in 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 27. Actually, let's start a little earlier down in verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 23. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menachem, became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 2 years. Pardon me for a moment while we take a polite chuckle. For 2 years. Here's what happened. Verse 24. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, the castle of the king's house, with Argob and Ariel, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. So that's how Pekah became king. Verse 26, now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Verse 27, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria, and did reign 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. The days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Genoa, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. This wasn't the great captivity, this was just a foreshadowing of it. Verse 30, and Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death, became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel. Now we get skip over to chapter 16, starting in verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war and to besiege Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Now at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. Verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, once again, and in the treasury of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it, and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. And it goes, well, we can do a little bit more. Verse 10, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it, and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. The bronze altar which was before the Lord he brought from the front of the house, between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the altar. Right? And it goes on and on and on about the destruction of the rest of it, and it was just not good. Right? And you're wondering, well, why in the world do we have to know that? Turn forward with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Okay? We've already introduced our cast of characters, haven't we? That's why we went back to the 2 Kings passage, in order to understand who these people were and what their motivations were. Ahaz was not a good king. He was not a good king at all. He was an awful king. He was a king who strayed far from the principles of God. He was someone who even introduced yet another form of pagan worship into the land of Judah. So as a result of it, well, we can imagine it's not going to end well. But from chapter 6 to chapter 7, we went from Uzziah to his grandson. This is some years after the events of, or the prophecies of chapter 6. Well, you need to keep that in mind in scripture, that even though it takes us 15 minutes to read it, it didn't mean it took him 15 minutes to write it. This was some length of time between the two. So this is that event that was also mentioned in 2 Kings, that this united front of the northern kingdom of Israel and the king of Aram joined together in order to come up against the kingdom of Judah, or the southern kingdom. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the puller's field. And you might say to yourself, why in the world did he bring his son with him? His son's name, Shear-Jashub, means the remnant shall return. So in a sense, it was good prophecy, bad prophecy. The very fact that his son was with him, and the name of his son was the remnant shall return, was a note of hope in the midst of the prophecies of judgment which were about to be delivered. Verse 4, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted, because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. It's sort of interesting that God refers to this gentleman Pekah as the son of Remaliah in so many places, because Pekah was not a descendant of David. So he had no right to be king of anything. He became king by a coup in the northern kingdom during that time of disorder, that he was not a descendant of David. He had no claim to any sort of throne of anything. He was just simply someone who took over by force. God refers to them as two smoldering firebrands. These are the sense of a stick that is burnt out and will no longer burn. It's sort of like when you're done with the fire. You know, I've talked before about my fire starting days, and I eventually did learn how to start fires. But there comes a time at the end when the log is so burnt that it's not going to catch anymore. It's just smoldering. It's just kind of this thick smoke coming out the end of it. And no matter how hard you blow on it and try to get that start again, it's not going to start again. And that was God's image of these two kings, that all that was left of the trouble that they were starting was the smoke. That the fire had gone out, and now it was just left with a little bit of smoke, and you shouldn't be afraid at all of smoke. Verse 5, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. This is sort of interesting that nothing much is known about the son of Tabeel. He's not really mentioned anywhere else. It was obviously some sort of puppet monarch that was going to be established in place of the rightful king, who was a descendant of King David. I would be willing to bet that Tabeel was not in the royal line, but rather he was this upstart, just like Pekah was an upstart, somebody who would be installed upon the throne in the midst of a forceful coup. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. I mean, there's times when God elaborates, and there's times when God just simply says, no. This is one time when God simply says, no. This was an untenable situation to have a king over Israel who was not someone of the house of David at this time. Verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, he surely shall not last. 65 years from this prophecy was when occurred the obliteration of the northern kingdom. We talk about the dispersion of the Jewish people, and the southern kingdom had the captivity and the return. The northern kingdom had no return. The northern kingdom was taken and dispersed among the peoples that conquered them, never again to become a unified nation. Now, people talk about the 10 lost tribes and go off on that, but they were never again to come back together as a unified nation of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was going to happen 65 years from then. So in other words, to Judah, don't worry about it. Don't worry about these guys, because in 65 years from now, they're going to be gone. They're not going to be a problem. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. That's quite a blank check that God is giving to him. God said, whatever you want me to do, I will do it. You want to have a fountain of gold coming up from ground never stops. Do you want to have two suns in the sky instead of one? Do you want to have the moon have printed on it, Ahaz is great, long live King Ahaz? It's doable. Whatever you want. It's all yours. Just tell me and I'll do it. Tell me and I'll do it. First of all, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, it sounds pious going into it, but remember the heart of King Ahaz. It was not that he didn't want to test the Lord. It was that he was scared that the Lord would actually do what he promised. And that if God did what he promised, then Ahaz would have to give up all his plans. He'd have to give up his political intrigues. He'd have to give up his lifestyle. He would have to give up his supposed independence and commit himself unto God. So as a result, since Ahaz knew somewhere deep inside that no matter what he asked for, God would do it, and in so doing, Ahaz would no longer have any excuse. He decided that he would not ask the Lord anything. Not a thing. Not even a simple little thing. Like, you know, a bird flying through the window. Not even the simplest of things. Verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. There are some parts of this passage that are very, very difficult. Fortunately, or unfortunately for next week, most of the very difficult things are coming in the next portion of the passage, which we'll deal with next week. We do have to deal with this portion of the passage, which is a bit easier to make sense out of for us, because we're on this side of the events. There's a lot of people disagreeing over what exactly verse 14 refers to, especially in light of the difficult section that follows. We know what it doesn't refer to. It doesn't refer to Isaiah's wife. Some commentators have thrown that bone out. But it cannot refer to it, because at this point, no one could claim that his wife was a virgin. He brought his son with him, for goodness sake. And his son was old enough to come with him. I don't remember exactly how old his son was, but he wasn't being carried in a kiddie backpack along with Isaiah, but rather, I believe his son was probably teens or 20s. You know, he was old enough to assist in the ministry of Isaiah. So his wife certainly was not a virgin. It was not just referring to just any old woman in the area, because there was no evidence that any woman in the area named her child Emmanuel. So the other thing that is interesting about verse 14 is that Isaiah's comment that introduces this, or actually the Lord's introduction to this, is to the house of David, and the you there is plural. So he's not just talking to King Ahaz, but he's talking to the house of David in general. It was to be a great sign. Simply a woman having a child is not a sign. It's not a sign. It happens all the time. I don't know how many children are born per minute, but it's something extraordinary across the world. But this happens all the time. A child being born is not a sign. A child being born of a virgin, now that would be a sign. That would be a sign. That this verse says what it means and means what it says, even though it sticks out from its context like a sore thumb, is the most reasonable explanation of that particular verse itself. Usually you like to take a verse in context and figure out what it means, the context of what's going on. But this one, it's sort of like, you know, you're driving down the street and counting houses, and you're going house, office tower, house. Wait, whoa, what just happened? And this verse in this section is sort of like that. The things to note about the section is, remember that the intent of the conquerors were to remove the house of David from the leadership of Israel and install instead a puppet ruler. So in a sense, this is speaking not only about the future of the kingdoms that were attacking, but about the future of the house of David. In the future, the house of David was going to go through some terrible times, but yet God was going to bring this great sign in the house of David itself, the house of David itself. I'm going multiple different directions at this point. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. In the genealogy in verse 9, Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Ahaz is in there. Now get down to verse 18. Now the birth of Yeshua the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. I like it when Scripture interprets Scripture. What Scripture says about this verse is, even though it might have had a local interpretation as far as the fate of the house of David and the fate of the nations of the land, still it had a greater interpretation, which was looking forward to the time of the Messiah and the birth of the Messiah, which would be by a woman who was a virgin. who had never had relations with any man. And this is something that fits in. I said that it sticks up like an office tower in a residential neighborhood in this section. However, in the book of Isaiah, it fits perfectly to the flow of Isaiah. Because when you look at the flow of Isaiah, it is this growing story of the coming of the Messiah that begins with little hints and finally ends towards chapters 50 and forward into the great, clear statements of the Messiah's mission and what he's coming to do. So in the theme, the flow of the book of Isaiah, it fits perfectly. So that even though in the neighborhood it looks like we have an office tower in the midst of a bunch of row houses, still if we were flying an airplane overhead, it all makes perfect sense. It all fits in perfectly well with the way the city is constructed. However, from the ground as we're driving past, we kind of shake our head and say, what in the world? What is that over there? We've heard this. So that to us, it's like, yeah, okay, that's right. Yeah, if we're born of a virgin, let's turn over the page and move on. But remarkable, we cannot begin to go into the how remarkable this was. Now, does God have the power to do this? Of course he does. God took a clay figure, named him Adam, went on him, and he became a man. So if God could do that to clay from the riverbank, then God can make a man out of a woman, or a man, a baby, out of a woman, inside a woman. God can do that. It was perfectly appropriate to what God needed to do, because God needed a perfect man, someone who was totally man, in order to accomplish redemption. But God also needed someone who was perfect in order to do it. And someone who was purely the son of Adam has shown, everyone who has been a descendant of Adam has shown himself or herself to be incapable of being perfect. So it was a perfect way in which to have perfection from someone who still had Adam's blood in his veins. This is this interesting, I won't bring up a $20 word, or I guess with inflation it would be a $50 word now, on describing what took place. But the name of the child was to be Emmanuel, and in terms of, there's no mystery in terms of the Hebrew, you still say Immanuel means with us, and El is God, so Immanuel, the with us God. And yet, in terms of that concept of what was going on here, the idea of God dwelling with his people, not in the way in which we saw in the tabernacle, where people were running for their lives, unable to get into the tabernacle because of the glory of God, but yet God with us in such a way that he could be missed. That he could walk down the street and people not realize that this was God with us walking down the street is something that just should cause your brains to explode. And we've heard it so many times that we take it for granted. The fact that God entered this world not like he did with Abraham by appearing as a fully grown man, but rather as a child. I mean, the humility on the part of God, the Emmanuel, to have the divine presence be with us in terms of needing his diapers changed, of being someone who had to learn how to walk, of someone who didn't know how to talk. It's astounding. And the very fact that God entered into human history in this unmistakable way, something that even the people at the time just kind of scratched their head. They couldn't make any sense out of what was going on with Yeshua's birth. It was this great sign. This great sign that Ahaz never asked for, and God said, okay, I'll give it to you. But the sign that he was giving to them was not a glorious sign for the house of David, because what we were looking at in the story of the birth of Yeshua is the remnants of the house of David. A poor carpenter and his wife, the house of David, that just weren't living in a palace. You don't get the impression that they were very prosperous people. When it came to give the sacrifice, Yeshua's birth, they didn't bring the richest sacrifice, even the middle sacrifice. They bought the sacrifice that was reserved for the very poorest of the poor. So in a sense, we're looking here as a great sign, not looking forward to the glorification in kingly majesty of the house of David, but rather to what depths the house of David would have to fall in order to be used again of God in order to provide the life of the Messiah. Sometimes we do the same thing with God as Ahaz did. You know, we kind of figure that if we would test God, that God would fail, or if we would trust God, that we would be left out on a limb, kind of like, you know, one of the old Warner Brothers cartoons, that we would be left, you know, the infamous missing bridge effect, where we'd be running out over the chasm, and we'd go running, and we'd wind up in the middle of the chasm, and the bridge wouldn't be there, and we'd be looking around, and we'd have that 1 second pause before we went careening down into the bottom. But that's not how God is. God desires the walk of faith to be just that. A walk of placing our trust upon God, of understanding and getting to know God as a person, of knowing what God can do and what God won't do in our lives in order to truly have the best fellowship with Him. And sometimes we're just afraid to trust God for things. We just are. We say, what happens if He doesn't come through? Well, has that ever happened before? Well, no. So, let us not cover over with piety our decision not to trust God and say, well, I would never dare trust God. Or, I'd never dare test God. Testing God is one thing. Trusting God for the extraordinary is another. Okay, and once again, remember, it fits in context with last week, that all the things we talked about ascertaining God's call, and knowing what God is really intending for us to do, and the steps involved in knowing God's call. But once you have established that God is calling you to do something, get off the couch and do it. Don't keep testing. Don't keep saying, well, you know, I don't want to test God. Go ahead and test it and see what happens. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for times in which we have been bumped on a log, when we've had our own plans, we have our own priorities, when we decided we weren't going to go your way, no way, no how, that we didn't want people to show us that you were in this because we didn't want you to be in it, we just wanted to be left alone. Father, we thank you for the great time. We thank you for that which you have shown not only to the house of David, house of Judah, but to the whole world. They can look back and wonder and marvel at the great deeds you accomplished in the life of Yeshua. Father, forgive us for taking these things too lightly, for forgetting the extraordinary things which you have already accomplished in the life of our world and even in our own lives. Teach us to rely upon you for the extraordinary as we go forth seeking the glory and honor of Messiah Yeshua. Amen. Thank you.